Our Father, we come to you as children pleading with their Father for the good gift of your Spirit. You know our hearts and you know all things that are needful. And the spectrum of human experience now waits before you. I pray that Christ would be exalted and shown to be sufficient. I pray that where our affections and desires for you are weak, there would be trembling over that. And where we have tasted and found you and you alone to be our heart's desire, we would only want more. God, we come here every week. We open this book every week. We pray to you every week. I plead as a child crawling up into his father's lap, pleading that you would be kind and gracious, that you would send your Spirit in such a way that we would all know it at once, and in measure that we need. God, please keep us from honoring you with our lips and our hearts being far from you. Please, please, let that not be true. It's in Christ's name we plead help. Amen. You can be seated. I really, absolutely don't like not being here on the Lord's Day. And last Sunday was one of those days where I had to be gone. And missed you more than I can explain to you. And, you know, in a few weeks, a bunch of us will head out to Minneapolis to go to one of our favorite conferences, and we'll stand with 900 guys and sing, and it's magnificent. And I can remember last year going to that conference, and Pastor Richardson and I, he was sitting right in front of me, and all these guys just started belting out this magnificent hymn. And after the first verse, Pastor Bob leaned back and he said, I think I just got my money's worth. And I said, yeah, it gets better. Except I think this crowd has now caught them and gone beyond. All of you got to take, we got to have a rotation or something. Like everybody gets a chance to stand here where I sing. I know I tell you this. There's nothing like hearing this beloved flock proclaim truth out of the affections of your hearts when we sing in this place. I hope it's a great gift to you to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. I think that's a glimpse of heaven for us. And that's what this sermon really is all about. 2 weeks ago, I began this four-part pilgrimage for us in the new year. That if heaven is a world of love, then we are to live back from heaven. And if we have a right view that that's where we are headed and we are to live for heaven, and that is normal and that is true and that is real, and anything less than heaven is somehow corrupted and not quite as true and not quite as real, then I went searching for the things of heaven, and there are many, I'm sure, but I've chosen three, that we should embrace them as deeply as we can embrace them now, so that we are fit for heaven, and so that we live as we ought to live in the shadowlands before we get to that place, for we are to live in preparation for heaven. And the first thing I find in heaven is worship. That if heaven is a world of love, it is a world of worship, because God is there and God is central and God is the temple, and all of heaven cannot help but worship that which it finds all of its delight and glory in, and that being God. Time will fail now to read Revelation 4 like we did last time, where all the saints gather in heaven around God. And without compulsion and out of the joy that overflows their being, They cry out glory and praise and honor and blessing. And they can hardly find enough words and the right words to adequately express all that fills them when they praise God now and worship Him. Heaven must define life in the Shadowlands so that Psalm 73:25 becomes reality for us, and the truth of it is not far from the reality of our hearts, that the psalmist would say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing but thee." That's it. And right now, it seems for many of us, from day to day, that gap gets really wide. And we're trying to close that. Jonathan Edwards would describe it this way: "Thus they shall eat and drink abundantly and swim in the ocean of love and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright and infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love. Eternally receiving from that light, eternally full of it, eternally compassed round with it," but here's the part, "and everlastingly reflecting it back again to its fountain." That is worship. It is enjoying and being bathed in and loving the glory of God, but then sending the reflection back of it to God in words and affections and feelings and praise. That is worship. When you read the book of Revelation, you get glimpses of heaven. When you read Isaiah 6, if anything is going on in heaven, if the people there are consumed with anything, it is worship. And if that's true about heaven, then that should be true now. When the church gathers in the Shadowlands, then we need to consider this. If we have been created and redeemed to worship, and that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. We've been through that text 100 times. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit bring about salvation so that we would be to the praise of His glory. All of you could say that with me as well as I can say it. We exist for the glory of God. We exist to be worshipers. Or 1 Peter, when he gets through with his eloquent description of all that's going on in salvation, he says, the proof, the evidence that you are saved is the worship that comes from you. The adoration and praise and delight in God. If that's true, if we've been created and redeemed to be worshipers, that's primary in the mind of God. This is why Jesus comes. This is why He's crucified. This is why the Father raises Him again. This is why the creation of the world even happens, so that God can display His grace in Christ in saving a people so that they'd be worshipers, so that they would delight in what God delights in, God, so that they would sing over Him and worship over Him. If that's true, then what do we say about worship in the Shadowlands? What will be the effect? If you would start in Genesis and read assiduously through Revelation, this is what you would come to the conclusion to. I think. This is what all worshipers in the Bible and in heaven know. That worship is the heart's response to God. It is the response of the desires, of the affections. That's what they all know. That's what they all talk about. If you would turn back to Psalm 96. We read it at the beginning of our gathering this morning, but turn back to Psalm 96. Verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Bring an offering and come to His courts. An offering of what? An offering of worship, of praise. an offering that declares that He is glorious. Now, C.S. Lewis helps us here, and you all know it. He says what all of us have come to find out and what all the psalmists have ever said. We ascribe glory to, we praise, we worship what we delight in, what we find pleasure in. And so when I say that what everybody in the Bible and everybody in heaven knows about worship is that worship are the affections or the heart or the joys in the heart, let's put it that way, the delights in the heart, what you find enjoyable in your heart, just expressing itself, that is worship. So Jesus would say in Matthew 15:7, these people are hypocrites. They say that they honor me with their lips. They say glory and honor and praise to God. And yet they don't feel anything. This is not what they find delight in. This is not true. This is not their joy. This doesn't bring, I don't bring them any delight. What they're saying is not true. True worship is when the affections genuinely taste God and delight in Him and have to express it somehow. And what we find in the text is just that. Now, let's go to that Revelation text, Revelation 4, verse 9, and see if that holds weight now. Revelation 4:9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who represent all the saints in heaven will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him. All right, I know that, but what does that mean? Worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. They say things that express their hearts. Now, all the worshipers in the Bible and all the saints in heaven are loud on this, and Beloved Piper is not silent either and says it better than anybody who's actually living. Worship must have head and heart. Get that, because we're going to be there in John 4. Worship must have head and heart. Worship must engage emotions and thought. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church full or half full of artificial admirers. I like how he puts this. Like people who write generic anniversary cards for the living. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. Just want to be happy, 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 and experience. And when it's all over, you ask them, what was that all about? They don't know. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. The fuel of worship is a true vision of the greatness of God. Now, you might get a true vision like Revelation 4, and it might be this overflow of joy to worship God. Or you might get a vision like Isaiah 6. Where you fall and tremble in fear and misery over your sin. But it is not emotionless. The fire that makes the fuel burn white hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit, and the furnace made alive and warmed by the flame of truth is our own renewed spirit. And the resulting heat of our affections is powerful worship, pushing its way out of confessions and longings and acclamations and tears and songs and shouts and bowed heads and lifted hands and obedient lives. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Matthew 15, 7. They honor me with their lips, but they have no feelings. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. And the feelings can only be produced by truth. A right view of God. It can't be manufactured. God, by word and spirit, comes and gives you a right vision of himself so that you see yourself correctly, and out of that matrix come emotions to God. So that's the whole of it in summary. Now, a note on Romans 12, because somebody in here, theologues are in here, good Bible students are in here, just chomping on Romans 12 right now, because Romans 12, 1 says, "Beloved brethren, because of the mercies you've received, because the gospel has come to you and you've been saved, the only logical response to that is worship." And then it goes on to say, this worship that is the only logical response, what you would expect to see when someone has experienced the mercy of God is worship, is that you offer your life as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. And you're going to say that, Dan, all of life is worship. That there is nothing that's left out of the Christian's life that is not worship to God. Life is Christ. That all of life now, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it is all for the glory of God. All of life is worship. And I will concur and say, this is true. All of life. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God. But for the sake of our conversation and our study here, I have focused on the saints gathered in heaven. I want to look specifically at heaven. And having looked at heaven, I see the saints gathered. And I see the saints gathered before the face of God. And I hear the saints gathered before the face of God to see and understand that God. And I see the saints gathered responding together before God. And so I've narrowed our scope of discussion to the saints gathered. Understanding that when you and I walk out of here, not one aspect of life can fall outside of the umbrella of worship. You have been created and redeemed not to show up at a church between 9 and noon on a Sunday to sing songs and hear sermons and pray. Worship cannot be reduced to a couple hours on one day. However, it's never less. It might be more than that, but it's never less. And when I look at heaven, I see the import of saints gathered together, like we have gathered together, called by the Spirit of God to worship. Now, with that in mind, let's go to John chapter 12, John chapter 4. Getting Romans 12 and John mixed up here. John 4. And allow me to take a few minutes to unpack this story of this woman. This is genuinely worship in the Shadowlands. All of the pieces come out here. The first thing we find is the birth of a true worshiper in the Shadowlands, and the story begins in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting there thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Just for the purpose of some ancillary note, all the women of the town have already come and gone from the well. They came in the early part of the day when they needed the water for the rest of the day and when it's cool to come and get the water. This woman comes alone, and automatically we have a very strange occurrence. Why is she there? Why is she there alone? And why is she there at this time? The more strange occurrence is that Jesus, being a Jew and a man, will have any conversation with a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. These two groups of people have nothing to do with each other. Jews, on their travels back to Judea, would most of the time circumvent Samaria, just not to even have to go through it. But Jesus goes through it, stops at a well, talks with a Samaritan woman, and they're alone. This is a very strange, strange setting. Let's not belabor the point. Go on, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" She understands the rules, and she's not understanding why he's breaking all of them. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She is still thinking the way people in the Shadowlands think. She's still got Shadowland eyes. She's just still there. "Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She's still thinking Shadowland thoughts. She's still thinking water. Still doesn't get it. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." This is Jesus' way of getting her to get out of the Shadowlands and see it different. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." She did not lie. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Notice, he just states the facts. No commentary, no indictment. Just the truth about her life. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." I envision Cheshire Cat grins on both of their faces at this point. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, when feeling convicted about anything, have a theological discussion, I always say. And so she tries to divert the attention from the reality of her life. Jesus has just sent the scalpel into the patient and made the first incision. She grabs the scalpel, hands it back, and closes up the wound and wants to go on to something else. "Let's talk theology." And so she does. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is." He speaks proleptically as if all of this is occurring, and indeed it is, because he is there. "When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, I'm the guy." This woman is feasting in the banquet of the grave. She is pursuing all of the things that she finds most satisfying, and she is happy to live in it. She's had five husbands. None of that worked out. She now has another man that she lives with who's not her husband. And this is what we know because she's a human being. She is doing exactly what she wants to do in search of what will bring her the greatest joy in her life. And she thinks it's going to be there now. And Jesus exposes the banquet she's feasting at. Romans 1, Romans 3 goes on to tell us that everyone, everywhere is dead and feasts at that banquet. And sin is what we do when we do not worship God. Let's put it in those terms. Sin is what we do when we do not find God most satisfying. That is just the end of it. Sin is what we do when we are not worshiping. Jesus exposes her sin. He has an uncanny way of doing that, and it becomes a pattern for him that he constantly probes at the deepest sin, the deepest longings, the deepest aches, everything that is in the deepest part of the affections of the person. Jesus goes there. And he seems to reveal it and say, what you think is bringing you satisfaction, let's just bring it out and look at it. You've had five, and now you're on your sixth. When are you going to wake up? These men are not going to bring it to you. But I've got some water for you that will satisfy you so deeply. You won't thirst for anything except what I'm giving. Jesus always holds himself out in the banquet in the grave as the great feast that will satisfy anybody who would come. That's exactly what happens to this woman. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, you don't even see it. You're so busy with your face and your own banquet, you don't even, if you knew who I was. The understanding is she does not know who she is, because if she saw him for who he was, what would she be doing? She'd want whatever he's got, but she doesn't see it. Verse 15, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty. She has thirst. She just doesn't know who's going to solve her problem. Verses 16 through 18, Go call your husband and come here. And then Jesus exposes it. True worship demands leaving the banquet in the grave. There is not the creation, the birthing of a worshiper, without the leaving of all the idols. And I think it continues on once saved. There is no true worship while the heart is still feasting at another banquet. Then the Spirit blows. Turn back a page to John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of Spirit. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. But notice the language before that, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, the Spirit brings a new birth. You can't even see the kingdom of God. What do we know about this woman? She can't see it. So we know that the Spirit has not blown her way. If the Spirit had blown on her and granted her a heart of flesh and taken her heart of stone out and made a dead person come alive, then she would have seen Christ and known who he was. So this is the birthing of a worshiper. Regeneration takes place. No one worships God apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the birthing of the heart. If worship is the affections for God expressing itself, if the affections are dead, how can there be any worship? There must be the birthing of affections. And Romans 1 would tell us that no one has these affections. Everyone worships and serves the creature, not the creator. No one wants the glory of God. Romans 3 says there's none righteous. No, not one. No one even wants to seek God. There's no one who wants to worship and serve God. So something must happen. The birth of a worshiper must take place. And that is what went on in chapter 3 in Jesus describing it. When you see the pearl of great price, you would sell everything that you've got to have it. That's how Jesus describes it in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of God. Now, John 3, if we compare it, says this. You don't even see and understand the kingdom of God. So to understand Matthew 13, when it says, a guy found a field and there was a treasure buried in it. And it was a treasure he wanted so bad that he would sell everything that he's got to get it. How do you do that? How do you see the treasure and then want it? It must be the birthing of those affections. Or a pearl of great price. There's this great pearl, and a guy, a merchant, found it, and he sold everything that he had to get it. How do you do that? Why does a guy in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, when Jesus says, come and follow me, why does he not see that Jesus is worthy of losing everything and say, oh, I'll follow you anywhere, anything you want? Why does he not do that? The wind has not blown. The Spirit has not birthed those affections. Because if she knew who he was, she'd want the water he's talking about. And she'd gladly leave. She'd gladly leave her pearl of great price that she's left at home and go for the real pearl of great price. This is all what worship is. Leaving everything for the only one that can delight the soul. Christ promises to be the only one who can satisfy her soul. Notice the language. I will give you water, and when you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Notice the language. You will be satisfied. You won't look to anything else to quench your thirst and your desires. Augustine, in his Confessions, describes his conversion this way. During all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. Though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Notice how Augustine describes it. When I saw Christ, then all the pleasures that I was seeking in my life, you drove them from me. I had no appetite for that banquet anymore. All I wanted was Christ and more of Christ. This is how the Bible describes the birthing of a worshiper and how it describes the affections in their heart. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because I think better than any text, it may summarize the essence of this birthing and the effect. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Again, a familiar text, I think, to most. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Could that language be any more clear? Who is the subject of the verb? Jesus Christ. What's the verb? Caused. Who's the object? Us. What's the object of the verb? To be born again. God causes us to be born again. The new birth comes to us. God does that. Only God does that. He does it all by Himself. And He does it to whomever He pleases. The wind blows and you don't know where it's blowing, except by its effect. What's the effect of the Holy Spirit blowing? Well, we're going to find out. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in what? In your salvation, in Christ, in your new birth. In this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, the proof that you have been born again, faith is the evidence that you've been born again, but how do we know that this faith is true, that it's real? How do we know that it's saving faith? Now, take your pen and make a little parenthesis, because that's what's happening here. Peter just kind of goes off thinking, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Close the parenthesis. So that your faith may be found to result in, read it with me, class, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, the proof of your faith is that your reaction at seeing Jesus is what? Worship. Now let's dial that back in the Shadowlands a little bit. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, next word. Now look, though you have not seen him, seen him. You do not live by sight, you live by faith. Now, in that construct, in the grammar here, you would expect Peter to say, though you have not seen him, you believe in him. He does not. Why does he not say that? That bothers me. Every grammarian in here is bothered. It's because of what he said before. And though you have not seen him, you love him. What is the main thing in saving faith? What do you worship? You worship what you love. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Now he goes on. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, what's the affect? What's the affect now? You have loved him. You have believed in him. You have been born again. When you see him face to face, you will join all the saints in heaven with praise and honor and glory. Now, now, now. The operative word is now. What's the affect now? You rejoice, but not just any joy. You rejoice with, what's the next word? Joy that's just inexpressible. He's describing what? He's describing emotions. He's describing what you feel, not what you think. The thinking must affect the feeling, or it's not right thinking. And genuine truth about God, the awakening, the truth that your heart has been awakened to the beauty of Christ, and you see him for who he is that there's joy that cannot be contained. Because Lewis is right. We praise what we enjoy. And the enjoyment is inexpressible, and it comes out in worship. The expression, every kind of expression you can imagine that would try to express what you can't contain anymore. And it comes out in longings and prayers and repentance and obedience and speech and reading and preaching and singing and loving, and it just can't be contained because it's inexpressible joy. That's what it means to be a worshiper. The birth of a worshiper is the birth of the affections. Now we go back to John 4. Jesus makes very clear statements about the essence of what this worship is. Again, I run to Augustine because Augustine's conversion is so magnificently displayed in his prayers and his confessions. This is how he would write it, and I love how he says this. I think it will help us. The soul of man shall hope under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be made drunk with the fullness of thy house. And the torments of thy pleasures thou wilt give them to drink. Get the imagery? You are just gorging on the pleasures of God. For in thee is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see. Give me a man in love. Now look, just listen. Give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who is hungry. Give me one far away in the desert who is thirsty and sighs for the springs of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. Give me a man in love. He knows what I'm talking about. But if I speak to a cold man, he just doesn't know what I'm talking about. Now, those of you who are married types, Can you remember when? You were nuts. You did bizarre, crazy, stupid, foolish, and sometimes criminal things to demonstrate your love for that one. You'd stay up all night on the phone knowing you have a calculus exam in the morning. You'd spend money you don't have. You just do stuff that people would look at you and go, oh, he's in love. The only explanation for that kind of bizarreness? Got to be in love. Drunk or in love? Right? That's exactly what Augustine means. Give me someone so possessed with love, they know exactly what I mean. Give me a cold man, doesn't have the slightest idea. Cold man will not understand 1 Peter 3. It'll be nice theology and that's it. So Jesus speaks to that in John 4, 23. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You cannot worship in spirit unless you have been born of the Spirit. First, there's worship of the only true God. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Who reveals the Father? Jesus alone. John 1, we beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has revealed him. John 1, 18, he is the explanation of the Father, Hebrews 1. He is the perfect representation of the radiance of His glory, Jesus in John 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is saying there can be no true worship unless the object of the worship is the right object. You cannot say, I worship God, if your view of God is not right. At best, you're worshiping and serving a false god. And you remain in your idolatry. And the only right view of God is found in the Scriptures that reveals the Christ, that reveals the only true God. This is why Jesus would pray in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God. There is no worship unless the object of worship is the only true God, and the view of that God comes from Scripture alone. What image of God do you worship? Yours or God's view of Himself? We'll talk about that tonight. Re-imaging God and then worshiping that re-imaging. That's what happened in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. We worship a right view of the right God. And candidly, unless there is a right view of the true God, the affections that are created are not genuine. The only true God is revealed in Christ alone, in the Scriptures alone. And by definition, then, worship is by definition God-centered. That's huge. It is not about us. It is about God. By definition, it is all about God. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, do you remember one of his questions? He says, if you worship me, I'll give you everything you see. Does anybody remember how Jesus answered? For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him. Next word. Only. At the end of the day, that is everything that worship is and what needs to be understood. Love God only. Worship God only. Worship is not worship when it is worshiping God and all of the idols we want to bring to that worship. Who is being worshipped and who is worshiping are the questions. Then he says worship is in spirit and in truth. In spirit is the opposite of that which is merely external or formal or traditional or human. That means human beings can't create this. This is spiritually generated. And it is experienced spiritually, which affects all of us. The entire being is affected. But the root of it, the fountain of all worship, are the affections, are the spirit. So here's where heart and head meet. A right view of God now affects the spirit, where the affections are, and the affections are in response to this right view of God. The Holy Spirit causes our spirit to come alive to the beauty of God and then creates desires for God that overflow in delight. The heart and the affections now are affected. And only those born of the Spirit can worship. And then it says we worship in truth. This is worship that is based on an accurate view of God. So there can be no worship when God and the God of the Bible is not worshipped. Don't call it that. And I think our contemporary Christian culture is indicted to the core here. Songs and sermons and prayers articulated that give a wrong view of God. It's not worship. It is worship of self. It is worship of a feeling that's produced. Do you know that you can worship worship? That you can love worshiping and not love God? Do you know it's entirely possible to come and love the experience of worship and not love God? 21st Christianity in the West are professionals at this, creating feelings that people like apart from a right view of God. Brothers and sisters, on the authority of the Word of God, that is blasphemy. To attribute to God what is not God, or to worship in the name of God another God. When I put it in those terms, it's not difficult to understand, is it? The only affections that honor God are those rooted in biblical truth. And then I would add that worship is with joy and gladness. Matthew 15:7. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He says, they worship me in vain. The effect of the truth and the affections is joy, 1 Peter 1. Joy inexpressible. Worship is glad. It is not without these emotions. It is never dull to say, well, worship is dull, is to say that who is dull? God. I hear incessantly, oh, that worship service was so boring. Say the people were boring. Say what they did was boring. Say anything you want was boring. Don't say worship is boring. Because when you say worship is boring, then you say God is boring. And God is anything but boring. He may scare you spitless. He may cause fear and trembling. He may cause convictions that rip your lungs out. He may bring you such ecstasy that you can't move. But it is not boring. We praise what we love, and to praise what we do not love is hypocrisy. Worship, that's why worship can never be duty. It cannot be a mere act of the will, because the affections are involved, and the affections are an end in themselves, because worship is an end in itself. Let me say that again. Worship is an end in itself. It is the end for which we have been created. And those affections end in the glory of God. Edward J. Carnell, in his good work, Christian Commitment, writes, suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Husband asks the wife, must I kiss you goodnight? Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this, unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. If we don't want to worship, don't worship, and don't call it worship. You know what that feels like? To be dutifully loved? It is not love. Now I have three closing contemplations for us as we worship in the Shadowlands. Number one. If true worship is in spirit and truth, then word and prayer must be central. Why? Word is the only means for a right view of God. If this book is not central to worship when we gather, if this is not the voice we want to hear, then bag it. Because this is the only voice that we can hear for worship, the only one that will give us a right view of God, the only thing that can create these right affections. Can I say this really kindly? That's why longer sermons are better than shorter sermons if this book is preached rightly. It's a bigger banquet. Now don't preach this book, quit in 2 minutes. Don't preach it rightly, don't even stand up. But if this book is read and unpacked and scriptures are laid out like turkeys and mashed potatoes and beans, that's unfair to do at this hour, isn't it? And pie and coffee, it's just, and linger long until you're full, brothers and sisters. Unless, of course, before you came, you ate donuts. You watched TVs and listened to radios and read newspapers. Looked at your computer. If you ate donuts before you came, then you might be done early. Don McCullough writes, this may seem obvious, but sometimes what passes for worship is more human-centered than God-centered. We want to make sure everyone gets something out of the experience, and for a good reason. This tends to be the standard of most of us used to judge whether a service was meaningful or not. Was I inspired? Were the sermon and music to my liking? Were my needs met? If not, well, there's always another church down the street to try next Sunday. Christian worship must say, God is everything, everything, everything. And yet, worship has been defined in this culture as what style music you got over there. How pathetic can it be? And I say prayer must be central because prayer is the only means given to us by which God will come and create affections. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So ask. You can't create these affections unless we pray. These affections will never come and there will be no worship. Did you pray last night? Did you pray this morning? Did you pray that God would create affections for you? For sure, if we do not pray, there are no affections. Because prayer is the ordained means by which God accomplishes God-glorifying fruit. Secondly, true worship is by definition God-centered, not man-centered. It is a feast on God. We come to get from God. We come to feast on God at His Word and sing songs and hear prayers and utter our confessions and feast upon Him. We come to get from God. And if you come with your hands full, you won't get. I have this question written in my note. Can our worship be defined in lesser terms than our salvation? If the new birth was the creating of the affections, can our worship be defined in any lesser terms than our affections for God and our feasting at Him? Thirdly, gathering for worship is a primary means for reorienting life Godward. We get 52 of these a year. Don't waste one. You get one out of 7 days. Don't waste them. One chance for us to gather for God to reorient life Godward so you can even survive next week. Don't miss the banquet. And I don't say that in any kind of legalistic term. If worship is what it is and the saints gathered is what it is and it does what I'm saying it's doing, then it is a means by which life is reoriented. I see my way clear now. Disasters are averted. Sins are repented of. Marriages are healed. Children stay the course. We don't fall into destructions when we worship. By granting us a glimpse of the feast in heaven, it causes us to live for heaven. This is a glimpse of the feast. And if we leave here wanting more of it, then good. I have one thing to read and then close. I don't think anybody has thought through this question better than Jonathan Edwards, but he's dead. And no one's thought through it better who's alive than John Piper. Without apology, his thoughts must ring here. Just listen. The essence of authentic corporate worship is the collective experience of heartfelt satisfaction in the glory of God, or a trembling that we do not have it and a great longing for it. Worship is for the sake of magnifying God, not ourselves. And God is magnified in us when we are satisfied in Him. Therefore, the unchanging essence of worship, not the outward forms, they change, is heartfelt satisfaction in the glory of God, the trembling when we do not have it and the longing for it. The basic movement of worship on Sunday morning is not to come with our hands full to give to God as though He needed anything, but to come with our hands empty to receive from Him. We ought to come hungry for God. Now, nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money or prestige or leisure or family, or job, or health, or sports, or toys, or friends. Nothing is going to bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts besides God. This conviction breeds a people who go hard after God on Sunday morning. They are not confused about why they are in a worship service. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as a means of getting to God or God getting to them for more of His fullness, no matter how painful that may be for sinners in the short run. Nothing keeps God at the center of worship like the biblical conviction that the essence of worship is deep, heartfelt satisfaction in him. If the woman saw who he was, she would want the water. And she would worship and want more and more and more until she gets to heaven. And then her vessel will be filled and she will worship forever. Brothers and sisters, come to God to feast.